and keep praying for him as he recovers from his surgery. And how long before the next one, do they know?
About 4 more weeks.
Okay. Well, keep praying for him. It's really an arduous task to go through all of this surgery, so. But the end result will be worth it. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Wait a minute. Here comes someone that looks like an Eastham. It is. Stacy, we wouldn't start without you. So, I said, that looks like an Eastham kind. We got to wait. So. Got to wait. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful again for your love for us and for all of your blessings and the way that you take care of our needs day by day. Help us as we study the Word not to be just hearers of the Word, but effectual doers of the Word. And we pray that as we ponder the Word, that we'll have the skill brought by your Spirit to be able to apply it to the various issues of life that we face day by day. Pray that you'll be honored and glorified by everything we think and say and do. And as we begin tonight in this wonderful portion of your Word about your Word and its effectiveness in our lives, we ask that you would particularly grant to us insight, not only into the text, but also into ourselves, so that we can understand the relationship that you desire between us and your Word. So we look forward to what you will teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're coming to chapter 4, and we ended up last time with verse 12 and 13, and I want to come back and revisit some of that text because I felt like we went a little fast through the text. And to understand that you and I are called upon to live within the realm of reality. We're to be responsible, not irresponsible, in the manner in which we live. And what gives us a proper orientation to life is the Word of God. That is reality from God's point of view. And we need to orient ourselves to life as we live it based on the Word of God. And we really can't orient ourselves to life if we don't know the Word. That's just a fact. We can deceive ourselves and think that we can. But the truth is, we cannot orient ourselves to life apart from an experiential knowledge of the Word of God. And as we live life, for those who are more mature in the Word, frankly, it becomes blatantly obvious of whether or not we are oriented according to the Word or not. So we need to be in the position of being able to help one another and to exhort one another and to be kind to one another in all this one another passage, so we can help each other grow and become properly oriented to life through the Word. Now, what the writer has been talking about in this warning, in chapter 4 particularly, is to remind us that the Israelites, being led by Moses out of Egypt into the land toward their inheritance, did not the problem was not a lack of revelation. God had given to them through Moses all the information they needed to successfully pass through the Sinai into the land of Canaan and possess what God had promised to them. He begins in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, verse 2 actually, that we had good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the problem was not that they lacked the good news or the Word, but the message they heard did not do them any good. Didn't profit them. Why? Since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. In other words, they did not unite the Word with faith. It did not become lived truth, and therefore was not profitable to them at all. So we learn from this that it's not just hearing the Word. It's not just reading the Word. It's not just memorizing the Word. It is in faith living on the basis of the Word. And that's what changes our lives and fits us out ultimately for full inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the theme that he's talking about. They forfeited their inheritance through disobedience, And the warning is to us that we can do the same thing through disobedience. Now, in the context of talking about our relationship with the Word and saying that the Word applied to life issues in proven faith issues in maturity and fitted out for full inheritance, by contrast, disobedience to the Word or neglect of the Word, to put it in that phrase, or disregard of the Word, as we saw in the first warning passage, results in loss of inheritance. For you see, it's our relationship with the Word that brings about the necessary change, and that's why the four begins verse 12, the explanation, the reason, the purpose. When you deal with prepositions like this, you realize that it can be reason or purpose, or in the Greek text, it can be an explanatory gar, meaning that he's now going to give further explanation of what he's talking about in relation to the Word and not following the same pattern of disobedience of those that have gone before us. For he says, the Word of God is living. Look at these words again. It's the word zone. Looks like that in Greek. It's a participle. It's zoe, Z-O-A. Zoe means life. The participle is living, a present participle. It's looking at a continual matter of life. It is a living, as I mentioned last time. The Word of God is viewed as a living organism. He's not talking about ink on a page. This is nothing more than a record of God's Word. It is God's Word in written form. But when God spoke, it was God's Word. God's Word is God's Word. We mentioned that the power of God's Word and the effectiveness of God's Word is vividly illustrated in Genesis 1 in the 6 days of creation, when it said, God said, let there be, and there was. God's Word is a living organism. Further, he says of God's Word that it is active. Energē is the word that's used. That's E-N-E-R-G-E, energē. And the nuances of the word means that it is effective, or that it is suited to accomplish something, a thing. It is able to accomplish something. It is adapted to accomplish something. You remember the Old Testament, the statement where it says that God said, my word will not return unto me void or empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. And there may be many purposes for which God sends forth his word: to build up, to edify, to bring judgment, different conviction, different purposes of the word. But God said his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish in his word. So it is a living organism, and it is effective in its ability to accomplish something. Further, it pierces to the very inner core of our being, and that's caught up in the phrases here. New American Standard says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And we look at the NET Bible, and it says it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit, and joints from marrow. That's a good way to say that. Now, another critical thing about the word is, as it goes to the most inner part of our being, it is able to critique our thinking. And that's the word that's used here. When it says it is able to judge, it's the word kritikos, where we get our word critique, K-R-I-T-I-K-O-S. Kritikos, and it means it's quick to discern or to judge something. It is a critique. When you ask somebody, you write a paper, write a letter to someone, said, here, critique this for me. And they're going to review it. They're going to point out flaws and things that they see in critiquing something. If I were to say to you, hand out a sheet and say, critique my presentation tonight, I would expect that you're going to reach some judgment that you're good here, bad here, you can change this, you can do that. That's what a critique is. And that's the purpose of the Word of God when we study. If we come to the Word with the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to use the Word in our inner man to critique us, to say, God, I'm here not just to learn facts and data, but I'm studying the Word so that I can be critiqued. I want you to critique me. And the Word of God will do that. That's the purpose of the Word. It critiques us, and I'm convinced. For many, that's one of the things that keeps them away from the Word. They don't like... Remember, look over in chapter 12 for a second. We'll go through this in detail, and we've gone through it in past times. But this is really key here. When we understand that God is in the process of training us as His children, and the same terms that are used here of God training us as His children are the same terms that are used for the instruction to parents in training their children. Same exact terms. And we should understand we can have a divine object lesson before us in that we can learn about God's dealings with us by our dealings with our children. When we look at God's training program and how it's described, we ought to learn how it is God wants us to train our children. When our children are rebellious against our authority, it ought to teach us about our rebellion against God's authority. When your heart bleeds for your children, when they violate the moral character of God or your own rules and regulations, you understand what God's heart feels like when we violate His. It's that process. And the Word of God is an integral part of that training program. So in verse 5 and 6, of chapter 12, he says, you have forgotten. Here's the whole essence, really, of their problem. In the whole book can be boiled down to this. You have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. Two little verses in Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now remember, that term discipline, that word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, is a word that addresses the whole training program of children. A paideia is a child, a small child. Paideion, and a paideia is the word that's used for the training of children. It's a word that deals with the whole instruction process, the cultivation of their mind, their moral value system. It involves admonition, reproof, correction. All of that, discipline, the punishment, all of that's incorporated in this notion of paideia. And God says, do not take lightly the paideia, the training program of the Lord. Don't treat it in a light way. This is serious stuff, God says. Further, he says, nor faint, and the word ekluo, E-K-L-U-O, ekluo, nor faint. That word means to become despondent or faint-hearted. He says, do not become despondent or faint-hearted. What? When you are reproved by him, and that word reprove, even though the English word sounds rather harsh, the word elegcho, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, is a word that means to convict or to point out a fault. So he says, don't take lightly my training program. Don't become despondent and down in the mouth when I point out areas in your life that need work. The reason is, for those whom the Lord loves, He trains as His children. He disciplines. Same word, paideia. So God is faithful to the task of training us as His children. And it takes place in the normal, everyday circumstances of life, the interpersonal relationships, and most of what we have in the New Testament, in fact, in the whole of the Bible, is addressed to interpersonal relationships. Because that's the context in which growth normally takes place most, is in interpersonal relationships with people. That's where character is revealed most, in interpersonal relationships with people. And so he says, in the context of my training you, don't take the process lightly, don't treat it lightly, and don't become despondent when I point out areas in your life, because I love you, I'm going to train you as my child. And he says, I'll even do so through affliction when necessary. And that's the word that he mentions here, scourges. He even scourges every son whom he receives. The English word really makes it sound like, you know, he's only talking about the trip to the woodshed. And this is not just negative, this is also positive. And the word actually means chastening or training through affliction. And for some people, I've mentioned before, and probably all of us to some degree, sometimes he needs to hit us between the eyes with a 2x4 to get our attention and to teach us what he wants to do. Sometimes it takes affliction, one form or another. It could be physical. It can be financial. It could be lots of different ways that affliction can express itself. But understand that God may use affliction in my life or yours to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. If I can use a well-worn illustration that I think personally fits the issue really well, is the example of the drill instructor at an Army basic training camp, where he comes in and the raw recruits are lined up in there, and they're, you know, in their civilian clothes, first day in the Army, and lined up, and he comes through that riding crop and he says, "Men, we're going to make soldiers out of you. Now, we can do it the easy way or we can do it the hard way, but we're going to make soldiers out of you." And I think in a very real sense, that's the situation with us and God. He says, I'm going to conform you to the image of my son. Now, we can do it the easy way or we can do it the hard way. And sometimes the hard way means that we're going to experience affliction because we're not very pliable and responsive to the promptings of the Spirit through the Word of God. And he has to go to more drastic measures in order to get us to yield ourselves to his sovereignty in our lives and to grow. That seems to be the picture of Scripture all the way through. Well, back to chapter 4. The Word of God is able to critique, and he really gets to two areas because, remember, the Scripture says, as a person thinks or reasons within themselves, that's the way they are. So the two things that he mentions that are critiqued here, he says, are the thoughts. This is really the results of thought here. It's the meditations or the inventions of the heart. Really, it's, you know, what we think about and our strategies and how we approach life, and it's those kinds of things. The inventions of our thinking are critiqued by the Word of God. And another thing that's critiqued are the goals, purposes of why these inventions exist. Why do we do what we do in life? It's not just what we do, but why do we do it? So God looks at us, and what will be revealed at the Bema is not just what we do, but sometimes whether or not it is a good work or an evil work or a flesh or spirit is determined by the motivation behind what we do. It's not just doing a good thing, it's doing the good thing for the right reason. Because if we do the right thing with the wrong reason, it's wood, hay, and straw. So the Word of God is a critiquer of the inventions and meditations and intentions, the intent, purpose, and goal of the heart. Now, if God is saying that is what critiques us, and if it's so critical that we live a life oriented to the realities that are presented in the Word of God, this is the reality. This is the way people are. That's reality, the way the Word of God describes it. Not how we think they are. This is the way I am. Not because you think that, but because this is the way God expresses it. This is the way we must respond to life based on what the Word of God says. That's reality. And to live responsibly is to live in obedience to the Word of God. That is reality. And to live outside of that reality is to live irresponsibly. And if we're going to know that, And if we're going to know when we're not, it takes a dynamic relationship with the Word of God. And that means that we must be men and women of the book. And I can tell you, an hour on Tuesday, 2 hours on Tuesday, an hour on Sunday morning won't cut it. That's good. It's better than nothing, but it won't cut it. If you want to know your relationship to the Lord, look at your relationship to the Word and just say, does your heart are you really motivated to sit down and say, boy, I just want to read the Word? That's how I get to know God. That's how I get to know myself. That's how I learn how to live life the way God wants me to live life. I want to devour the book. It's not like picking up this month's Reader's Digest and reading it and putting it down and say, well, I read all that and it was good. Oh, there was a story about this and there was a story about that. That's not the way you approach the Bible. You approach the Bible with, you read it and you read it and you read it till you can almost, which we never will be able to do, be able to repeat it back verbatim without even looking at it. That we know how to look at life on the basis of the Word of God. That when we think about life, we think on the basis of the Word. That's what he's talking about here. And further, we need to understand verse 13 when he said, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a marvelous thought, isn't it? We live life thinking, nobody knows but me. And I'm talking about just overt behavior. I'm talking about what we think. David said he knows our thoughts from afar. I mean, he knows them. Before a word ever reaches our lips, he knows already what we're going to say. He knows the motives of our hearts. In other words, we need to live life with the realization that everything is open and laid bare before our Lord. Everything in my life, without exception, my thoughts, my words, my actions, continually, all the time, are laid open and bare before Him. So we need to live with that reality. That's the way it is. Govern ourselves accordingly, because we're accountable to Him. Therefore, verse 14, therefore the implication is, therefore, if you skip the balance of the sentence down to the let us hold fast, therefore, I'm reading from the Net Bible now, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, therefore, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace, and that word's in the plural, graces, whenever we need help. See, in living life, we come to the realization that we need help. We need help. It's a fact of life. We need help. And who do we turn to? We turn to the Lord. Now, He may use people to help us as the mechanical means of helping us, but we really look to Him for our help. So we're instructed and encouraged, exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Boldly. It's an awesome thing sometimes to sit down and really contemplate the significance of being able to come boldly into God's presence. I remember when when I was ministering at Dickinson. After I left Tomball, next week I started working with a new church in Dickinson, worked with them for almost 2 years to get them developed and get a pastor for them, and before we started Grace. And I was working to support myself, as most of you know, with Flatigo, working with Wayne Starr. And I remember when I went to work with Wayne, I had come out of a mortgage background. He was in development. I said, Wayne, I don't know a lot about development. I know some things about building. I know quite a bit about mortgage lending. And he said, I'll teach you what you need to know. He's a good mentor. And he said, I just want you to stick with me. He said, wherever I am, I want you to go. Every meeting I go to, I want you to go there. And he said, further, I want you to know, he said, I don't care if my door's closed or if I'm in there in a meeting. He said, if you want to come in my office, you just come open the door and walk in. And I said, boy, that's really something. For a guy who's the president of the company, and I was his assistant to the president. That was my title. And all the meetings he'd go in, people, presidents of companies, and I'd just walk right in there. You know, I mean, it was neat. His secretary just burned sometimes over that. I mean, you know, and I just walk. She'd say, "Oh, he's in," and I'd say, "It's okay." I just open the door and walk in, and I just go sit down and listen, pour myself a cup of coffee, whatever. That's the way it was. And you get to feel like you're really somebody, you know, during that. But just think about the reality that you and I have the privilege, God says, anytime, doesn't make any difference who's in my office, it doesn't make any difference, you have constant access to me. If you want to come into my presence, you just come into my presence any time. Isn't that incredible? This is the God who created all that there is, and we have that kind of relationship with Him, and we need that because He knows that we're needy. See, David caught on to this a long time ago in the 23rd Psalm, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. That's what it says literally in Hebrews. I shall not want. Well, it doesn't get it. I lack nothing. In fact, in Colossians 2, Paul would say, we have been, perfect tense, looking back to the point of our salvation, continuing results, that we have been made complete in Him. God's not holding out on us. The fact is, apart from heaven and the blessings of our inheritance that are future, we have received already everything we're ever going to receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is whether we're going to experience the reality of those blessings by walking obediently with Him. I lack nothing. You lack nothing. When I need help, he says,